I think there are here a number of basketball fans. And if you aren't a basketball fan, that's fine. I think you'll be able to keep up with the illustration here because you've seen, I'm sure, at least a clip of a little bit of basketball where somebody like maybe LeBron James, who's pretty aggressive, he'll take the ball and dribble it right to the rim, and he'll cut through defenders and jump up and lay the ball in. And he's so athletic, he'll even move that ball away from the defenders in midair and then lay that thing up. And a lot of times there are defenders coming at him trying to swat the ball out of his hands, and they'll miss the ball and they'll actually swat his arm. And what happens is LeBron James will score the basket, and as the ball's still in the air, you might hear a whistle. You hear that whistle signifying that there was a foul committed, right? And so not only does he score those 2 points, the bucket, but he gets a trip to the free throw line, right? And you hear the commentators, what do they call that? They call that and one, right? He gets the bucket, he gets the 2 points, and one. He gets the trip to the free throw line. And a lot of times, if you ever sit there with basketball fans, when that happens, man, they get so excited. Watch that happen in a playoff game. Right? If they're tied or they're even down by two, LeBron James scores 2 points, gets fouled, and you get the and one. People screaming, jumping up and down. They get so excited about the and one. It's like they're more excited about the and one than the actual 2 points. As if LeBron James offered them $10 million. And one! Yes! I'm so excited that LeBron James scored 2 points and one. Especially, you know, say NBA Finals this June if the Lakers make it to the finals. There's so much excitement for 2 points plus one. And with that, I just wanted to bring up that illustration to think through and just to shift gears now and to think about how that principle might apply to spiritual matters. Not so much about how we get excited, but deeper than that. With that, I want to ask you the question, what is it that you are wholeheartedly devoted to? Let me ask it a different way. To whom are you singularly devoted to? Or yet another way, in whom or in what do you delight? Now, I'm going to pause and address some objections right off the bat in case you're thinking, oh, this is a sermon that's telling me I can't watch secular movies. Okay, that's the kind of sermon this is. You can't watch a movie unless it's fireproof or I can only imagine. That's this kind of sermon. Maybe it's a sermon that says, oh, you can't listen to secular music, only music that worships God explicitly. I mean, there are actually churches around that practice what's called exclusive psalmody. They only sing songs that are from the Psalms, because if it's not from the Psalms, it's not a psalm, right? And so we're not taking it to that extreme. We're asking about your delight. What is it that you delight in? And we're using this word, and we're going to hear this word a lot, delight. When I'm asking the question, what do you delight in? Guys, I am not asking you to give up enjoying a cup of, or a scoop or two scoops of salted caramel ice cream. You know, that's, I mean, whoever came up with that, that guy just deserves a Nobel Peace Prize. Like, that's not what we're talking about today. What is your delight? Whom or in whom is your delight? Okay, and I'm not saying we need to stop watching Marvel movies, stop listening to anything that's not a song explicitly talking about the gospel. I'm not telling parents to abandon your love for your children because we need to delight in God alone. That's not what we're saying. The question is it God in whom you delight? Many of us might be thinking right off the bat, well, oh, the answer is yes. And so that's it, right? We can wrap it up. Hey, you know, it's lunch o'clock. Let's go. Let me ask it yet a different way. When it comes to what you delight in, when it comes to whom you delight in, is it God or is it God and one? Is it God and financial security? Is it God and comfort in this life? Is it God and, say, some Christian version of the American dream? The spouse, the kids, the two-car garage, the white picket fences, and a Psalm 23 plaque in your bedroom. When it comes to your delight in this life, can I ask it this way? Is what we delight in so far removed from what we will delight in when everything on earth, when this earth itself is obliterated? When Jesus comes back and there's a new heaven and a new earth, is what we delight in so different, so far away from what we will delight in for eternity? As I said, we're not going to camp on one verse exclusively. We're going to go through quite a number of verses today. Do you want to get your thumbs ready? Whatever you're doing, vertical or horizontal. I won't go there. But if you want something of an outline, I'm just going to go ahead and start with what it is that God does not delight in. God does not delight in sin, and then we'll talk about the contrast, what God does delight in, and in light of that, what believers are to delight in. So we'll first talk about what the Lord does not delight in. As we hear the word delight, I will be interchanging it, really. I'm not going to get too technical about delight versus desire versus cherish versus rejoice. I'm just going to interchange all of these words because that's what the Bible seems to do. All of these things, to delight, to desire, to rejoice, to cherish, all of these things. To take pleasure in, even. John Piper, in one of his books, he kind of distinguishes between delight and desire, where desire has more of the future tense. You're desiring, you're longing for something. And whereas delight is more in the present tense. But and I agree with him. He just essentially concludes there's so much overlap there, you really don't need to make that distinction. Okay, so first, I want to talk about the use of the word delight in the Bible as it's used negatively, as it's used with sin, with evil. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3, and from the very beginning, we're going to notice the way the Bible uses this word delight. Go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. We're going to skip right to verse 6, where we're talking about the temptation in the garden with Adam and Eve. And I'm going to start from, and I'm going to read verse 6 for us. Notice it says, the Bible says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," right? This is after the serpent had tempted her. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes," notice, "it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Notice it was a delight to the eyes. We hear something similar in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world," John warns there. "Do not love the world or the things in the world," verse 15 says. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh," here it is, "the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Notice how the Bible points to the eyes as the vehicle through which we delight in that which is sinful, which is wrong. Verse 17, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." one more. You don't even have to turn there. Many of us have heard the way the book of Judges concludes. The very last verse in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Notice what we're seeing in Scripture. When it's a delight to the eyes, not the heart. I'll read first 1 Kings 14:8, where God, through his prophet Ahijah, is describing for Jeroboam's wife, David. And David's getting it right. So I'll read it for us, 1 Kings 14:8. He's describing David, who kept my commandments, God says, and followed me with all his heart, notice. He followed me with all his heart, doing only that which is right in my eyes, God says. David understood this when he wrote Psalm 51 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "You will not delight in sacrifice where I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." A broken heart when we sin, a heart that grieves when we grieve the Holy Spirit. See, Psalm 5:4 tells us that God is not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Whereas R.C. Sproul put it, God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't think it's cute. The way we might think an infant is cute when an infant does something, puts something in his mouth. Instead, Malachi 2:17 tells us, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying," Malachi 2 says, "everyone who does evil is good." See that? When we exchange the truth for a lie, we weary God. If and when we say, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." God is not a God who delights in wickedness. Psalm 66 even tells us that if I cherished iniquity in my heart, you would not have listened to me. You would not have listened to my prayer. Proverbs gives an example of a sin that God abhors versus what he delights in. Proverbs 12:22, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord." Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. And yes, that includes, quote unquote, little white lies. They are an abomination to the Lord. But those who act faithfully are his delight. Those who act faithfully are his delight. Okay, now we're going to start switching gears here. See, the Bible tells us, Psalm 37, if you want to turn there, Psalm 37:3, notice what we are to do. We're not to delight in wickedness, because God doesn't delight in wickedness. We're not to delight in evil. Psalm 37, starting from verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act." Notice the command there in the center, verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord." Why would we delight ourselves in the Lord? Commentator James Boyce put it this way, "For he is the perfection of grace, of compassion, mercy, kindness, patience, and love." He goes on to say, the reason many apparent Christians do not delight in God, listen to this, the reason why many Christians do not delight in God is that they don't know him very well. Many Christians don't delight in God because they don't know him very well, and they don't know him very well because they don't spend much time with him. It's that simple. This is still James Boyce. He says, the promise attached to this verse here, to delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When he says God will give us the desires of our hearts, this doesn't mean that God will give us any foolish thing we ask for, that we may long for. It means that if we are delighting in God, if we're longing for the Lord, God will give us himself. If we delight in God and we long for him, he's going to give us more of him. He will give us the desires of our heart. So again, I ask you, what is it that you delight in? Where are your desires pointed? You know, at whom or at what is your heart aimed at? What is your chief desire? Your greatest delight? Not only do we hear this in the Old Testament, but the New, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, if, as we're hearing these verses, to delight ourselves in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord, if that's still a little too abstract, turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 3. Okay, now we're going to get a little bit more specific. Habakkuk chapter 3. The command in Scripture is to rejoice in the Lord, to delight yourself in the Lord. Habakkuk chapter 3. I was thinking maybe we should have a, what is that? Not Quizlet, but Kahoot. You should all have Kahoot. And I'll quiz you on the minor prophets and where they are. Habakkuk chapter 3, and it's at the very end, verse 17. I want you to first notice all of the dire circumstances here. If you're, say, in agriculture, which we're not, we're city and suburb folk, but if you're in agriculture, notice first the dire circumstances. Verse 17 of Habakkuk chapter 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. Guys, this is disaster if you're in agriculture. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. This is utter ruin. There is no livelihood anymore. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. More specifically now, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Okay, so if there's any confusion as to how or why we are to delight ourselves in the Lord, why is it that we rejoice in the Lord? It is because we rejoice in and take joy in the God of my salvation. See, this is not abstract at all. Delighting in the Lord isn't some vague kind of happy feeling that you might get once in a while. Psalm 35 even says, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord. Right? Delighting in the Lord is responding to God. It's responding to what God has done. Right? It's responding to who God is, he is a great God, and what he has done. And we're talking about salvation. He is the God of my salvation. So again, delighting in the Lord means that we are responding to who he is, and what he has done. And guys, what has he done? Psalm 51, David writes it very clearly. Psalm 51, David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Okay, let's pause for a second there. Why would we need mercy? Why would we ever say, God, I need your mercy? We need God's mercy. Because just like the effects of gravity, right? How many in here were born and then you signed up to be affected by gravity? No, all of us were born into this law of gravity. So we are constantly falling, if you want to put it that way. Spiritually speaking, We didn't really have to sign up for anything either. We are fallen. We are by nature at the mercy of the law that we're born in. We're into the law of sin and death. We are by nature fallen, and the Bible says dead in our transgressions. All right, we can live this life and do nothing, and we are dead in our transgressions, in by nature and by deed, by what we do. We can go through this life the way a dead fish can still float downstream. It doesn't have to do anything. It's dead, and it still floats along downstream. We need to do nothing to live, to die, and then spend eternity in hell. That's why we need God's mercy. David goes on in Psalm 51, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil what is in your sight." David goes on in Psalm 51:9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." And here's what he implores. He asks God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." See, he's asking God to do it. Create in me. He's using the word bara for create. That's the same word we see in Genesis 1:1, bara. Create. It's the verb that is attached to things that God does. Create in me a clean heart, because I can't do it. "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Which, by the way, doesn't teach that God takes away the Spirit in terms of salvation. Old Testament, you had guys like David, Saul, Samson. There was an anointing, right? That's a blessing. It means that God's going to use them for a specific task, which is why Isaiah 61, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." All right, so in Old Testament, it's used more to signify that God is anointing and blessing, and I'm going to use you for this specific task. And God is saying, not only create in me a clean heart, but cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Restore to me the joy of your salvation. I think we will often remember that we have sinned against the holy God and we need his mercy. But have we forgotten about verse 12? That God's intention for us in restoration, in reconciliation, in redemption is to have joy in this salvation that God gives. Right? God didn't intend for Jesus to die on the cross only for there to be mopey Christians walking this earth, just waiting around till Jesus returns. "Man, my life stinks. I'm so mopey. Oh, man, I have no joy. Hey, aren't you saved?" "Yeah, but woe is me. I know how it ends, but whatever, you know. I know that when I die, I will be ushered in to the very presence of God, no longer in the presence of sin." I mean, who can even say here, we know what that's like to be removed utterly from the presence of sin? You don't think there's joy in that, in looking forward to that day? At nights when very few times this happens, when we go out at night and William falls asleep in the car, we drive in and he's asleep and I pull him out of the car seat. And it's such an awkward angle that when I pull him out, I mean, I'm picking him up from this tight car seat. He always stirs a little bit. He always wakes up just a little bit. And I immediately put him on my shoulder. Not on, like a caveman, like, hold him. He stirs a little bit. But I imagine he's thinking, what happened? Where am I? Oh, that's right. I'm home. And Daddy's got me. What do you think happens when this life is over? You go home and your daddy has you. Is there not joy in this? Is this not something that we can delight in? We sing this, don't we? We sing this truth. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. There is no moping in that. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Let's recall, God doesn't delight in sin. And in turn, believers are to delight in the Lord. We're to delight in the Lord, namely his saving grace. So we're going to shift gears now to focus, and we'll spend the rest of our time focusing on delighting in God's word. To delight in the Lord is to delight in God's word. And I have a kind of broke it up into a list. It's not a, there's a lot of overlap, but just a list to kind of keep us on track. So number one, delighting in God's word is a blessing. Number one, delighting in God's word is a blessing. Why is it a blessing? We've already heard that God is the God of our salvation. And we can take joy in that. Specifically in terms of God's word, Romans 10:17 says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Even in Psalm 51, I hadn't read this, David had written, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." Delighting in God's word is a blessing because 1 Peter 1:23 says that you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Now turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 6. I want us to see the opposite of this. Jeremiah chapter 6. And I'm going to be mainly reading from the NASB for this verse. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. And I want you to notice this warning. We need to be cautious. Though there's usually a clear divide in the Bible in terms of God describing the wicked versus the righteous, there are times, I think, when those who are saved, those who are called children of God, we tend to act like our pre-Christ selves. So take a look at Jeremiah chapter 6 and down to verse 10. Starting from verse 10. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed," the ESV says, "uncircumcised." Just a hermeneutic note, if you don't understand what that means to have your ears uncircumcised, just read the next phrase there, the context. "And they cannot listen." That's what that means. They cannot listen. "Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them," ESV says, "an object of scorn. They have no delight in it." They take no pleasure in it. May I ask you this morning, does that describe the affection in your heart toward God's word? I pray it doesn't. That the word would become a reproach, an object of scorn, that there would be no delight in it. Instead, with Jeremiah 15, let's turn there. Does Jeremiah 15 instead describe the affection in our heart toward God and toward God's word. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. I just want to note the context. This is, Jeremiah is not, he's not at Disneyland here. He even said earlier in that chapter, "Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention in this, to the whole land." He's not having a good time. And yet, what does he say? Jeremiah 15, 16, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart." Why? "For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." If I can ask you, what better describes the delight of your heart when it comes to the Lord and when it comes to the Lord's word? So we're seeing in Scripture that to delight in the word of the Lord is to delight in the Lord of the word. Now, we're not getting fixated on the words themselves. As C.S. Lewis puts it this way, the focus isn't the pleasure itself, but it's always the source of the pleasure. So when we say we're delighting in God's word, what we're ultimately saying is we delight in God. Just like a husband loving a wife, if the focus shifts to the pleasure itself, that's not loving the wife, that's lust. Right? So we miss the boat if we're missing the part where we're actually delighting in the Lord himself. The fact that he's revealed himself through Scripture, his complete revelation to us in the Bible, that's his written word, and then his full expression of himself in the eternal word, the eternal Logos, his son Jesus Christ. There was a lady who was in a state of persecution where they were taking away Bibles. What she had said about her Bible was that it was the greatest nourishment I have. The greatest nourishment I have. I mean, think about it. If you were stuck on an island all by yourself, let's just say all humanity's gone for all intents and purposes. You're stuck on an island. You have food, water, and shelter. What would you need? What would you need? You have food, water, and shelter. You have the physical means to survive. I did that thing once where Pastor John mentioned it, and a couple years ago, I got an MRI for my shoulder, so I was stuck in that thing for, I don't know, 20 minutes. This little claustrophobic thing, I couldn't move there for 20 minutes. What do you do? He mentioned, I forget the context, but it's, you know, can you see how much Bible you have memorized? Oh, that's right. Let me just see how much Bible I had memorized. To my frustration, there were passages where, oh man, what was that one phrase? I'm missing it. And it frustrated me. Give me the Bible. I couldn't do it though. I had to stay still so they can zap my shoulder. Is this not the greatest nourishment that you have? Do we delight in the word of the Lord? So number one, delighting in God's word is a blessing. Delighting in God's word is a fight against sin. Delighting in God's word, number two, is a fight against sin. Let's turn to Psalm 112 so we can see this. Psalm 112, verse 1. I want us to see the way the psalmist is describing this delight in God's word and what that has to do with the fight against sin. Psalm 112, verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. I'm going to read for you Psalm 128 as well. You might want to note. Listen to what he says there, the first verse in Psalm 128. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." So if there's any confusion as what the Bible means about fearing the Lord, what is the fear of the Lord? There's a lot to it. I'm not going to do a complete sermon on the fear of the Lord right now. But notice Psalm 112 is describing it. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, comma, or that is, who greatly delights in his commandments. Again, Psalm 128, blessed is the everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Let me just summarize it with Proverbs 14:2. The one who fears the Lord, he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord. Guys, fearing the Lord just means righteous living. It means righteous living. Which means we are fighting against sin. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his memorization? No. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he merely has it memorized? No. But on his law, he meditates day and night. Notice, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Is this our delight? Is it in the Word of God that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart? Why is this a delight, the Word of God? Because it pierces down to our thoughts and intentions. It roots out our sin. And in that we can delight. I mean, nobody here likes going to the dentist. Sorry, James. We don't like it. But how many of us walk out of a dentist's office with plaque still stuck in our teeth? We may not like it, and there are times when it's even painful. But what's that guy doing? He's rooting out the plaque, the cavity. We can root it out. We can delight because God is rooting out the sin in our hearts. And if you are a Christian, if you have confessed your sin, and if you turn away from sin, and you trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin, and you submit to Christ, namely to his lordship, what is it that we hear in Acts 26:20? Paul says there that they should repent and turn to God. One of the best verses just to define for us what it is to repent. We should repent and turn to God, performing deeds, notice, in keeping with their repentance. So he didn't say, prayer, maybe, you did that 8 years ago, you're good. You don't have to do anything else. No. Repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. J.I. Packer puts it this way, that the root cause of our moral flabbiness is that we have neglected God's law. Psalm 40, what we read at the beginning. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted. Psalmist says later on there, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I do want to encourage and challenge you to think through whether or not you're growing. Whether or not you're growing spiritually. Because I'm going to put it this way. It may seem like there's a neutral ground, but really you're doing one of two things in this life, in this walk with Christ. You're doing one of two things. You're either growing or you're growing hard. There is no neutral ground. I ask a coworker, and he's younger. He's a former student, so he's pretty young. I ask him, hey, how's it going, man? And he always says, chilling. I'm chilling. Right? Which is fine. It's fine. But spiritually speaking, there is no chilling, right? Hey, how are you doing spiritually? I'm chilling. No, because you're either growing or you're growing hard. Your heart is either growing more sensitive to God and to his character and to his word, or we're growing hard. Our hearts are being hardened. Do we delight to do God's will? Is the law of God within our hearts. Psalm 17:15, I'll read it for us, even says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I wake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." I shall be satisfied. To be satisfied, to delight, to desire, to cherish, to rejoice. Delighting in God's word is a blessing. It is a fight against sin. And number three, delighting in God's word straightens your priorities. Straightens your priorities. By the way, I just don't have time to go through all of it. So for number two there, your homework is to read Psalm 119 in this fight against sin. That's your homework. Read Psalm 119. We will camp a little bit in Psalm 119 now. If we can turn to verse 14 of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 14, we're going to camp here for number three here. Delighting in God's word straightens your priorities or gives you perspective. Psalm 119, verse 14 says, "In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches." As much as in all riches. I'm going to read from what Charles Spurgeon had written, and he was reading from a version that said, "I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies." So he said, he put it this way, delight in the word of God is sure proof. It's sure proof that it has taken effect upon the heart, and so is cleansing the life. The psalmist not only says that he does rejoice, but that he has rejoiced. Okay, we're not going to argue about the tense, the Hebrew word here and the tense. It could be both. His version from back in that century, "I have rejoiced in the way." ESV is more present tense and active. "In the way of your testimonies, I delight." I think they're both right with that Hebrew verb. But what he says is this, Spurgeon again, "For years it has been my joy and bliss to give his soul to the teaching of the word." His rejoicing had not only arisen out of the word of God, but out of the practical characteristics of it, meaning out of practicing it. Notice the word there, "in the way of your testimonies." And what we're seeing there is not just the testimonies in themselves, but in the way, meaning lived out in our lives. The actual practice of these testimonies. Another commentator from a couple of centuries ago. "God's laws are ways that lead us to God. His delight," talking about the psalmist, "was not in speculation or talk, but in obedience and practice." Right? "I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies." Right? And it prioritizes our lives, our hearts, gives us perspective. It doesn't say this in our English Bibles, that David was the author, but Jewish tradition does say that that David had written Psalm 119. And if it is David, Spurgeon points out that David knew what all riches meant. The guy was a rich guy. He was a king. He knew the riches that come of sovereignty and which grow out of conquest. He rejoiced in all sorts of riches, this is still Spurgeon, consecrated and laid up for the noblest uses, and yet, watch this, he had all the riches in the world, and yet the way of God's word had given him more pleasure than even these. Someone else wrote that, you know, the psalmist saying, "as much as in all riches," isn't saying that that we're to view those things as equal. Oh, my love for these riches in the world and my love for the way of the testimonies. No, it's not that we're to have the same affection for the world as for the word, but it simply means that we just don't have any higher comparison. There's no better way to compare than by saying, "as much as in all the riches of this world," which is why Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, he says, "were the whole realm of nature mine," right? The sheer mass of waterfalls, of mountains, and of stars themselves, the sheer mass of them, "were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering too small." That is a present too small to give to God. It's the only way we can compare. Another commentator, the psalmist found not this sweetness in hearing and reading and professing the word only, but in practicing the word, in the very deed. What he said next was cutting to the heart. I do hope it's cutting to our hearts. He said, the only cause why we find not the comfort that is in the Word of God, the only reason why we don't take comfort in the Word of God is that we practice it not by walking in the way thereof. The only reason, he says, why we're not taking comfort in the Word of God is that we're not living it out. Michael Horton put it this way, that doctrine severed from practice is dead. Doctrine severed from practice, severed from living it out, is dead. Practice, just living out kind of the good life, severed from doctrine, is just another form of self-salvation and self-improvement. We need to take the word and we need to live it out. Let me conclude just this verse, this portion. Number three, Spurgeon, he compares and says, what riches are good for, all the riches in the world, God's testimonies are good for. And let me add, better, right? He says, riches are desirable as a means of procuring the necessaries of life, but God's testimonies supply the necessities of the soul. Riches are desirable as a means of procuring personal enjoyment, but God's testimonies produce the highest joy. Riches are desirable as a means of attaining personal improvement, but God's testimonies are the highest educators, right? So some of you guys here who are in college, they call that higher education. This is the highest educator. This is the best curriculum, the highest curriculum. The lowest curriculum is like Common Core math or something. Things are terrible. Riches are desirable as a means of doing good, but God's testimonies work the highest good. Psalm 119, verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. So, verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Okay, so God's delighting in God's word is a blessing. It's a fight against sin. It straightens our priorities, gives us that perspective. Number four, delighting in God's word does not depend on emotions. Delighting in God's word does not depend on emotions. I want you to pause for a few seconds, and I want you to describe for me. Think about it. Physically speaking, we're not going to get too off into the deep end. I want you to think about what you're feeling right now. Okay, let's just stick with feelings, physical feelings, because you're already thinking, oh, Andy's gone off the deep end. Okay, physically, I want you to see what you're feeling. Particularly, is there any movement? Okay, stop. Okay, was the ground moving? Did you guys feel the ground move? Okay, are we moving? The answer is actually yes, right? The earth is, let's do some math, because we love doing math. The earth is about 24,000 miles in circumference, and there are 24 hours a day. So when you divide that, 24,000 divided by 24, you get approximately 1,000. We are spinning 1,000 miles an hour. Can you feel that? You don't feel it? You don't feel it, then it's not true. Right? Come on. Let me just say a quick word about not feeling it. Turn to Psalm 119, verse 69. Verse 69 and 70. Guys, we will not always feel it. Psalm 119, verse 69 and 70, what we're going to see is there's this alternating, this contrast between the wicked and the person who delights in God's word. Notice Psalm 69. The beginning of that says, the insolent smear me with lies. Okay, those are the wicked who sin, whose hearts are not sensitive to God's word, right? The insolent smear me with lies. Contrast. But with my whole heart, I keep your precepts. Okay? Verse 70, back to the wicked. Their heart is unfeeling like fat. Contrast. But I delight in your law. Do you see the contrast there? What does the wicked do? They smear with lies. Okay? They're evil. Their heart is unfeeling like fat. Their hearts are not sensitive to God's word. What about the psalmist? But with my whole heart, I keep your precepts, but I delight in your law. Guys, we will not always feel it. But we live in an age that says, you don't feel it, don't do it. Yeah, I'm not feeling a burger. Well, don't do it. All right. Yeah, I'm not feeling God's word. Let me share something quick from C.S. Lewis about duty. What he said was duty on that, we're talking about the duty, say, of reading God's word and delighting it. And he says, provided the thing is in itself right, the more one likes it and the less one has to try to be good, the better, right? The more we delight in God's word, the better. A perfect man, who doesn't exist apart from Christ, a perfect man would never act from a sense of duty. He'd always want the right thing more than the wrong one. We would, if we were perfect, we would always want to delight in God's word, right? And meditate day and night. But we're all honest with ourselves, that doesn't happen. Duty, C.S. Lewis says, is only a substitute for love of God and of people. It's only a substitute. It's like a crutch, right? What's a crutch? A crutch is a substitute for a leg. Okay, when your leg's incapacitated, so is duty. It's a substitute. It's a crutch. You only use it in those few seasons where you have to. And most of us, I'm going to alter that to say all of us, will need a crutch at times. But of course, C.S. Lewis's words, it's idiotic to use the crutch when our own legs, our own love, our own habits, our own tastes can do the journey on their own. How foolish would that be to use duty as a constant, permanent fixture? We won't always feel it, guys. We can use duty. We can say, you know what? I have to do this. I have to spend time in God's word because by it, he gives us life, the psalmist writes. We're not always going to feel it. But notice Psalm 1:1 again. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He meditates. He doesn't feel it all the time, right? That's why the psalmist wrote, and when I think, he didn't say, and when I feel it, then I will praise God. No. And when I think, that's an intentional thing, a deliberate thing, a purposeful thing. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, right? When I think about those things, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin, right? He thinks about it. He considers the cross. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art. He's not waiting around to feel it. We need to meditate on his word. And if this is a struggle for you guys, whatever it is, whatever struggle you have, I want to encourage you to meditate specifically on God's holiness. Read the Bible, pick up a book even, on God's holiness. Because from that will flow everything. What book do I read? What if it's a really liberal scholar? Hey, don't worry. Those scholars, they don't write on the holiness of God. Just pick up a book on the holiness of God. R.C. Sproul, J.C. Ryle, read on God's holiness. Meditate on his holiness. All right. So delighting in God's word doesn't depend on emotions. And number 5, delighting in God's word is knowing God is good and does good. Number 5, delighting in God's word is knowing God is good and does good. Okay. For the believer, let me ask you, who is it that you think you serve? Who is this God whom you've submitted your life to? I'll tell you what Christopher Hitchens thought. Christopher Hitchens was one of the more famous atheist thinkers. He debated a lot of Christians. He died a few years back. He said to Christians, whom he often debated against, vehemently critical of religion of all sorts, but especially Christians. He said, "The God that you believe in, why would I want to believe somebody like that? Somebody who convicts you of thought crimes. That's it. All you got to do is think it, and he convicts you of thought crimes. Some tyrannical authority. Is this the God that you believe in?" He actually said, "Your heaven would be my hell." Right? To be in a place with some dictator refers to heaven as some celestial North Korea, and his supporters got hearty laughs from that. He even compared the triune God with Kim Jong-un, Kim Jong-il, and Kim Il-sung. Why would I want to worship and be under the tyrannical authority of some celestial dictator? Psalm 119:68 says, "You are good and you do good." You can summarize our theology with that. Who is God? You are good and do good. Think of it, one of the more common reasons that more common objections people have to God. Well, why do you let people suffer? If you don't have a starting point of you are good and do good, you're going to hit a dead end with that question. Why does he allow pain? Why does he allow suffering? Again, if you don't know that God, you are good and do good, you can never answer that question. Is God a God who allows suffering? Is God a God who allowed Christ to suffer? Yes, he is. And he did. You are good and you do good. And if we don't delight in him, going back to James Boyce, he says, if we don't delight in him, it's because we don't know him. And if we don't know him, it's because we don't spend time with him. He says there, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Meaning, I want to know you. God, I want to know you. Right? And knowing God, we get to know more and more that God leads us. God gives us life. Psalm 119, verse 35, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Verse 37, "Turn my eyes," remember, our eyes, "turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." Verse 93, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." And verse 77, "Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." God uses his word to give us life. God uses his word to give us strength. He is good. He does good. "My soul," verse 25, "clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." And even in times, the hardest of times, verse 143, "Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight." Verse 92, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." If your law had not been my delight, verse 92, I would have perished in my affliction. Last year was one of the toughest, if not the toughest, years of my life and of Carolyn's life. We lost two babies, one of whom was old enough that we had to bury her. Were it not for God's grace, were it not for God's promises, were it not the truth on which we could stand, I wouldn't be standing here. No, I would pledge to you anger, bitterness, sadness, even jealousy. I could have pledged that for the rest of my life. Had it not been for the word of God, I would have perished in my affliction. It is good that I was afflicted, Psalm 71 says. Why? Why would it be good that I was afflicted? Literally, that word means humbled. It was good that I was humbled, that I might learn your statutes. See, Martin Luther pointed out in this verse right here that that's how God grows us in grace, through meditation, through prayer, through suffering. It is good for me that I was humbled, that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, that I might know you more. Verse 47, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Love for his commandments, love for the Lord himself. You know, 1 Corinthians 16 actually says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Right, the word blessed, sure, it means happy, but it really represents the objective state, one commentator put it, the objective state of our relationship with God. That's blessed, and the opposite of that is cursed. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Anathema. Let me read to you from Amos 8:11, where God says, behold, the days are coming. Notice what there's going to be a famine for. Not of physical things, but of the word. Behold, the days are coming, Amos 8:11 declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. There's going to be a famine, he said, not of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. May I lovingly and gently prod you a little bit in your heart. Not that I'm doing it, but the word. May I suggest that there are some of you here and you don't realize that you are in a personal drought. A drought. You need living water. May I suggest that you examine yourself, because I think there are some of us here that may be spiritually starved. Starved. You need the bread of life. And this is not, this is for unbelievers and believers alike, that we need the bread of life. And let's remember also, guys, that we can't appeal to a time in the past. Like, oh, man, you should have seen back in college. Woo, man, I read through the Bible. I was immersed. I learned theology and it fed my soul. Guys, we can't appeal to nourishment in the past any more than we can appeal to last week's meal to satisfy our hunger today. We need nourishment now. There was this ad, I think it was an ad, but I think it actually might have been in my high school health book, I can't remember. And I don't take this lightly, to bring up the word anorexia. But there was a picture in, I think it was the health book. There was a picture in there of a girl looking into a mirror. And in the mirror, the perspective that she saw somebody who was overweight. But on this side, on the reality side, she was skeletal. She was starved. But her perspective, she thought she was overweight. Now, I'm borrowing that imagery, as graphic as it is, I'm borrowing that imagery to suggest that some of us, we might look in the mirror and think, yeah, I'm good. I'm full. Yet we're starved. We might think that we're full because, dude, I attend this this Bible teaching church for 2 hours a week. So I'm good. And for 166 hours the remainder of the week, we're utterly starved. God said to the prophet Ezekiel, son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. as sweet as honey. We need to be nourished by the Word of God. I'm not suggesting that you try to sustain yourself on some cotton candy Christianity where you think that you can sustain your growth in the Lord by a few Bible verses that pop up on your social media. Most of us in here drive gas engines. What do you think would happen? What do you think will happen if you take that gas engine and fill it up with diesel? I don't know what, but it's not going to run. Don't starve yourselves of God's nourishment. Feed yourself of the greatest nourishment for your hearts. God's word nourishes us, it feeds us, and by it we're able to see. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light unto my path. Right? It's through God's word that we're able to see his written word and God's eternal word, the Logos, the Christ. He's the one who opens the eyes of the blind, yes? Right? I saw this video of the little baby, like a 4-month-old, and he had this disease, unfortunately. He couldn't see very well. Everything was blurry. So he's about 4 months old, and they got these glasses, these little plastic glasses, and they adjusted the lenses, and they put it on him, and his mommy was holding him. And as soon as they put it on him, this baby is just kind of wandering, his gaze was just kind of wandering. They put it on him. He sees his mommy's face for the first time and just breaks up into a smile. And even the mommy recognizes, oh, look at that smile. I haven't seen that smile because he was able to see. And there's even a video of a baby, a little girl who couldn't really hear. They finally put a hearing aid on her, and mommy's talking to her and says, do you hear mama? And this one, this little baby, she didn't even smile. She broke into emotional, face. The corners of her mouth went down. She was like she was crying because she could hear her mama's voice. That's what God's word does. It allows us to see. It allows us to hear his voice. The precepts of the Lord, Psalm 19, are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Not only is it sweet, but it arms us, right? It arms us, right? The sword of the Spirit. We live in a world where the words of Ephesians 6, they're so outlandish to this world, more and more so, right? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Try this out on your coworkers. But against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I'm not going to go through it. I'm just going to point out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Can I ask you, in this fight, in this struggle, as we wrestle with sin even, what are you armed with? What are you armed with? Are you armed with a Nerf gun? Did you bring a pocket knife to this fight? Or do you unsheathe the sharpest broadsword in the armory, the Word of God? Even Paul wrote, I do not do the good I want in Romans 7, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. How does he know that evil lies close at hand? For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Again, let me ask you the question. What is it that you are devoted to? What do you delight in? What do you rejoice in? I'm going to quickly share. Jim Elliott, he was a man who was singularly devoted to the Lord, and he was martyred. He and his friends went to go evangelize an isolated tribe in Ecuador. So singularly devoted was he that he only was pursuing one degree. Even though he was going to college, he said, "The degree that I pursue is AUG, the degree approved unto God." Didn't mean he stopped working or stopped going to school, but his heart's devotion, his delight was in the Lord, so much so that you back up into his life, that as he was dating Elizabeth, they're at a cemetery of all places, and he shared that he had read about Abraham that morning. Abraham, where God instructed him to sacrifice Isaac. And so devoted were they, both of them, really. Jim Elliot turns to Elizabeth and says, "So I offer you on the altar." Guys, try that out on a date. He actually is saying, "I'm sacrificing you. If my devotion to the Lord is being hindered in every way by this relationship, I put you on the altar." And yet God would have it that they would get married on the mission field. Real quickly, Isaiah 11, there's a prophecy about the Messiah where the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Isaiah 11. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight, talking about the prophesied Messiah, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now, if you're sitting here listening to all this saying, "Well, I don't think I delight in the Lord and delight in the Word, at least not to the extent that it sounds like I'm supposed to be." Well, this is why we need, and this is why we're so grateful for God's grace. My favorite theology professor put it this way: God makes us by grace what Christ is by nature. God makes us by grace what Christ is by nature, so that we would delight ourselves in the Lord and delight ourselves in the fear of the Lord, in his word. You know, Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, hey, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus even prayed for his disciples, John 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Remember what Jeremiah said: "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Have you submitted to the Lord of the word, and do you delight in the word of the Lord? Let's pray together and prepare for communion, knowing that the word was with God, the word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Christ, who made a way for us to be reconciled with God. So let's take some time to pray, to remember who Christ is, what he has done, in his body broken and his blood shed. We'll take some time to pray and prepare our hearts for communion, to remember who God is and what he has done. And James will lead us in a song and let us know when we're